Genesis chapter 45. In our study last time, we saw the 11 brothers of Joseph standing before him with knees knocking, full of fear. Their bodies, no doubt, were trembling. You see, these brothers had been brought back by the guards of Pharaoh. They had already began their journey back home, that is, having come the second time to Pharaoh's prime minister, Joseph. Of course, they didn't recognize that it was their brother Joseph who was in that position. But they had come to buy grain, for there was a grave famine in the land. And when they had purchased their grain, they were heading back home again when these guards caught up with them and apprehended them and brought them back before Joseph. And Joseph said to them, "How could you have such audacity? Here I sold you grain for you guys, for your family. And what you have done, you have ripped off my divining cup, the silver cup." "Oh no, we didn't rip off your cup. We would never do that. You've been good to us. You've saved our lives by selling us supplies. We wouldn't do such a thing." And they went on to say, "If you can find the cup in our midst, then let the one who stole the cup be put to death," they said, "and the rest of us will be your servants." And they opened up the sacks of those men one at a time, beginning with the eldest and going to the youngest. At first, the brothers had confidence because the cup wasn't found until they came to the youngest son's sack, Benjamin. And there it was, the silver cup, the divining cup. They were horrified. How could this be? Benjamin had no idea how it got there. Of course, you know the story. Joseph had set the whole thing up. Joseph had planted in Benjamin's bag that silver divining cup. And we talked about the symbolism of that cup, how it relates to the cup that Jesus would hold centuries later in the Garden of Gethsemane, the divining cup that he would say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Determining God's will as he held that cup, the cup of trembling, the cup that he would drink of, the cup of suffering. And we pointed out to you how Benjamin was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. How his name when he was born was Son of Sorrow, Benoni. Because when he was born, his mother, Rachel, died in childbirth. But as she was dying, the dad grabbed him. Jacob said, "No, he's not going to be Benoni. He'll be Benjamin, not Son of Sorrow, but Son of my right hand." And in so declaring, we saw Benjamin, a picture, if you would, of Jesus Christ, who came as the man of sorrows, who died on the cross for our sins, who bore our sadness. But then he rose again, and he's exalted as he sits at the right hand. Son of my right hand, Benjamin, at the right hand of the Father. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus having the cup. It speaks not only of Jesus, but it speaks of the location of what would be the cup of trembling spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12. That is a city. The city of what? Jerusalem, precisely. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Zechariah 12 says, shall be a cup of trembling. And what, pray tell, tribe is the city of Jerusalem located in? Benjamin. Exactly. And all these types and pictures are being woven together. If I've confused you, get the tape from our study last time and go through it carefully. Because we talked about how all these things are pointing to and a picture of Jesus Christ and what is going to be in the future as it relates to the city of the cup of trembling. Benjamin has this cup, and now he and his brothers are trembling. He and his brothers wonder how this could be when finally Judah in the chapter previously then comes forth and says, "Oh, we have sinned. We have sinned," he says to Joseph, not still knowing it was Joseph to whom he was speaking. "We have sinned," and he makes this confession of their sin. That's what Joseph was waiting to hear. That's what Joseph was waiting to see. Would they be broken? Would they finally come clean? Or would they say, hey, we don't know how Benjamin got the cup. Go ahead and kill him and let us go. Because that was what Joseph had said could be. We'll kill the man that stole the cup and the rest of you can go free. But Judah comes forward and Judah makes this great confession. And we looked at that prayer rather carefully as he makes this intercessory plea before Joseph. He makes his confession. And that's what Joseph was waiting for. Joseph, of course, in our story, as we have seen, is an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, we've already covered 68 ways in which Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I didn't get 68 ways. Well, get the tape and go through it again and list them carefully. They're there. But Joseph is a picture of Jesus in so many ways. Perhaps the most powerful picture of Christ in the Old Testament is this man, Joseph. And now, Joseph, in our chapter, Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. These men who still didn't know that it was their brother, Joseph, whom they had years previously sold off into slavery, who had thought was long since gone. They didn't recognize him, but now he's going to make himself known. When? When? When they made their confession of their wrongdoing. Now listen, students of prophecy. Listen, you that are following the events of current events and all of those things as it relates to Bible prophecy. In the book of Hosea, you can jot it down, I'll read it to you, but in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, there's a key scripture talking about Jesus Christ and when he will make himself known. Jesus, when he will make himself known. Jesus, when he will make himself known unto his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish nation. In chapter 5, verse 15, Jesus speaking here prophetically declares, I will go and return to my place. I will go. Those that have rejected me, those that have shaken their fist in my face and said vehemently, we will not have you rule over us. I will go and return to my place. And he would. After being crucified, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended up into heaven from whence he came. He went to his place. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. I will go and return unto my place until they, the Jewish people, acknowledge their offense. Not if they acknowledge their offense, but when they acknowledge their offense. I'm going to go and return to my place until that time is, and it will be, when they will acknowledge their offense. Notice this, Bible students, not offenses. Not plural, but a singular offense. Jesus said prophetically in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, I will go and return to my place until they, the Jewish people, acknowledge their offense. One offense. What was that? Their rejection of him. And seek my face. They acknowledge their offense. They seek my face when? In their affliction, they will seek me early. What's the affliction being spoken of here? Again, for you students of prophecy, the affliction is the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30. That 7-year period of time described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, in which the world goes through all kinds of judgments and horrific outpourings of God's wrath. But during that time of the tribulation, in their affliction, the time of Jacob's trouble, the nation Israel is going to seek the Lord. They're going to acknowledge their offense. They're going to realize that Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. And then he will make himself known to them. When? When they acknowledge their offense. Just like in our story, Joseph is now going to make himself known unto his 11 brothers, who would be, of course, the 11 tribes of the nation Israel. He's going to make himself known when? When at last they, led by Judah, acknowledge their offense. They acknowledge their sin. They came clean. They were not right. And Judah expresses in confession, in lamentation, we have sinned in the sight of God as it relates to this matter of rejecting Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus. So now, get ready, because the chapter begins. Now the confession has been made. The stage is set. The scene starts. The curtain rises. The drama unfolds. He's there. And Joseph has heard what he's been waiting to hear. At last, these 11 brothers, led by Judah, acknowledge their offense. They come clean. And now comes the revelation of Joseph. First of all, we see the revelation of his person in verses 1 through 3. And then the revelation of his purpose in verses 4 through 16. So for you note takers, the revelation of his person, verses 1 through 3, and the revelation of his purpose in verse 4 through 16. Joseph, verse 1, could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." He dismissed all of the guards, all of his aides, all of the servants that were on the scene, you see. "Leave, get out of here," he told them all. And there stood no man with him except for his 11 brethren. And Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. This time, as they stand before Joseph a second time, they didn't understand who he was initially. They rejected him earlier very brutally. But now he makes himself known unto them. He wept aloud, and verse 2 says, the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard the weeping. Joseph is bawling, he's weeping, even as Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem centuries later. So Joseph is now crying over his brethren. He's weeping. And Joseph said to his brethren in verse 3, "I am Joseph." Wow, what a trip, what a moment, what a scene. Man, their jaws must have dropped. Their eyes must have got as big as saucers. What? Joseph? I am Joseph. He makes himself known to them. The time was right. Eschatologically, that is, as it relates to prophecy, this is exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. Just like they were in a famine, just like they were in trouble, just like they were full of consternation, so too the Jewish people going through the tribulation. When it seems as though they're about to be wiped out and done in and destroyed by Antichrist, they will acknowledge their sin, their offense. And Jesus will make himself known unto them in that day. And Zechariah chapter 12 goes on to say that when Jesus makes himself known, when Jesus reveals himself to the Jewish nation at that time, when Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, the world is confused with what to do with that city that seemingly has no import, there's no strategic value, there's no natural resources. There's no waterway. But Jerusalem will cause the whole world to be troubled, Zechariah went on to say. And then, when they are trembling, Zechariah 12, verse 2, I will read it to you. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people. And then, in that day, they will gather themselves together to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness. And Zechariah would go on to say, and they will look on him, they will mourn. Oh, how could it be? And they will say to him, where did you get those wounds? Those wounds that are in your hands, that hole that's in your side, those wounds that are in your feet. What are these wounds? Zechariah 13 goes on to say, verse 6, and he will answer, those with which I was wounded with in the house of my friends. These wounds I got in the house of my friends, he'll say to them. This is really going to happen. It's not too far down the road, in my opinion. This time when the world is cast into the tribulation period, we'll be in heaven, praise the Lord. But the world will go through this tribulation, and the nation shall converge to destroy Jerusalem. And at the time when it seems as though it's curtains for those in Jerusalem, the Lord will come, and they will acknowledge Him, and they will say, where did you get those wounds? And He'll say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. What a day. And they'll be amazed, just like in our story. The brothers, the 11 brothers are amazed when he said, I am Joseph. And right away, what does he say? Verse 3, doth my father yet live? I am Joseph, and I'm concerned about my father. Jesus said, didn't he, when he came on the scene, I always do the things that, what? Please the Father. I came not to do my own will, he said that day, but I came to do the will of the one who sent me, my Father. I do nothing of myself, he would say, only what I see my Father do. He was linked to the Father, dependent on the Father. He had one concern, Jesus did, and one concern only, and that was his Father's plan. And so too, Joseph in our story, a picture of Jesus. He too has one concern. I am Joseph, he says. Tell me about Dad. Doth my father yet live? His one concern was for his father. And his brethren, verse 3 says, could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I guess so. And the word troubled there, literally, as your margin renders it, means they were terrified. Man, they go, oh no, it's Joey. He's back. And they were filled with terror. Just like Zechariah when they see Jesus. Oh, where did you get those wounds? And they know where he got those wounds. And what a comfort it will be when they hear him say, as we read previously, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. Friends. He'll look at the Jewish nation, his Jewish brethren, and he, the King of the Jews, will say to those his subjects that day, you're my friends. You're my friends. And they were terrified. And they were freaked out. And Joseph said, notice now as he reveals his purpose, verse 4, he said, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. First of all, in the revealing of his purpose, now he's revealed his person, I am Joseph. Now he reveals his purpose. Numero uno is pardon. Hey, don't be grieved, he said that day. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be upset with yourselves. Don't be down on yourselves. Don't be hard on yourselves. He says, I understand what was taking place when you sold me into this foreign land as a slave? It was all part of God's plan. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be grieved. I love the words of Joseph because it depicts and expresses the heart of Jesus. Jesus would say to you today, Jesus would say to me tonight, don't be grieved. Don't be grieved. Oh, I know that you are aware of so many shortcomings and so many foibles and so many flaws and so many failings. Don't be grieved. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he pray that day? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they were doing. They know not what they do, Jesus prayed that day. Forgive them. And later on, Peter the apostle would say in Acts chapter 3, he says, I know that you did this, you and your rulers, speaking of Christ's crucifixion, he says, I know that you did this in your ignorance. I know that you didn't really comprehend, that you didn't fully understand, that what you did was done in your ignorance, he says in Acts chapter 3. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing to me. They were forgiven. The price was paid. And Peter would go on to declare that it was all part of a divine design, a grand plan, that Jesus would die for the sins of all man, of every man. And so too, there's a temptation for me to come down on myself when I fail. I have this tendency to want to beat myself. And maybe you do as well. Oh, not to beat me, that too perhaps, but to beat yourself when you fail. I can recall a person coming to me not too long ago, just really torn up and really, really grieved. And this person came and said, I just can't believe I did what I did, he said. I can't believe I blew it so badly. And he blew it pretty badly. And he was really down on himself and upset with himself. And I had to say to him, you know, by your being down on yourself and upset with yourself, all that proves is that you didn't believe what God said about you in the first place. What's that? He said. God declares that in you, that is your flesh, dwells no good thing. So when I'm down on myself, what am I implying? I'm saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm better than that. You see. And there's this subtle tendency for me to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. When I come down on myself, when I beat myself, it's really a form of pride. I say, how could I have blown it? Why did I say that? How could I have been tempted by that? Or how could I have got involved in that? What am I saying? I'm better than that. What does the Bible say? No, you're not. The Bible says that in you, John, dwells no good thing. The Bible says that your flesh is a very real force. And Paul went on to say to you and me that when he sins, he said, it is not me, but my flesh. He was able to differentiate between where his heart was and the reality of his fleshly vulnerabilities. And I think we really do a tremendous disservice to ourselves when we begin to say, ooh, how could I have done that? Because God would say, hey, I told you that there was no good in you. That's why I sent my son to die in place of you. That's why the plan had to be. Don't be angry with yourself. He would say to me, and he would say to you tonight. Don't come down on yourself. That's nothing more than pride. Don't be introspective and analytical and evaluating constantly, because it's nothing more than pride. Realize that you're a jerk. accept the fact that you're a sinner. Understand that you are dust, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103 so picturesquely. He remembers our frame and he knows that we are but dust, you see. The thing about Christianity is this. It is not a matter of our cleaning ourselves up and getting our act together. It is a matter of constantly rejoicing in the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses me continually. That I am constantly being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That my sin is being constantly washed away by what He did on the cross that day. And Christianity is to be a celebration of what He's done, not of what I don't, or what I didn't, or what I can't. You see. Now this is obvious, it's elementary, but I'll tell you, many of us are in the same sandals of Joseph's brethren. Oh no! We feel bad about ourselves. We feel like we cannot really talk to the Lord or be used by the Lord or go on with the Lord because, oh no! And the Lord would say, don't be angry with yourself today. Joseph said to his brethren very clearly, don't be grieved nor be angry with yourselves. God had a plan in all of this. And God had a plan in all of the stuff that you're involved in. What plan is that? To make you appreciate what He's done for you. Not to go around boasting in your own self-righteousness or your own purity or your own holiness, but you go around just going, Lord, You are awesome. Your forgiveness and kindness and goodness and mercy is awesome. And you become a lover of God and a worshiper of Him, you see. Joseph revealed his person, then revealed his plan. Don't be grieved. Don't be grieved. Number one, because of pardon. Number two, provision. Verses 6 through 11. He says, these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, verse 6, and there are still 5 more years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. There's been 2 years of famine. There's 5 more to come. By the way, for you students of chronology, what does that make Joseph chronologically at this time? If there's been 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, how old would he be here right now? He started his reign when? At what age? Just like Jesus started his ministry at the age of what? 30. 7 years of prosperity, which would make him what? 37. Now 2 years of famine, which would make him what? 39. What is the number of mercy in the Bible? 39. Remember, 40 is the number of judgment. 40 days it rains. 40 lashes. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 39 is the number of mercy. Interesting. That Joseph here is 39 years of age. And he says to these boys, to his brethren, in such a merciful manner, look, it's a plan, and the plan is this. God had me in this position that I might save people alive. He sent me before you, verse 7, to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh. Pharaoh looks up to me. Pharaoh depends on me. Pharaoh listens to what I say. I'm actually an advisor to Pharaoh. Can you guys believe that? What a story. He says, this has happened. It's all part of a plan. He says, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord, or the ruler, over all of his house and the governor throughout all of the land of Egypt. God is at work. I was calling on a power bill today that neglected my attention. And so I was calling a person to clarify the issue and to let them know that the money will be forthcoming. And as I talked to this person, she said, well, what's your name? And I said, John Corson. Pastor John, she says. Oh, she said, this is great. And so I was a little embarrassed, to say the least. But she began to share with me. She said, this is such a neat thing, she says, because, you know, she said, I've really been going through some interesting things. I was involved in a certain ministry out at the church, volunteering, and it didn't work out the way I hoped it would. And then we got this house, and that seems to have fallen through. When we just moved in, the deal seems to be unraveling, and the situation at job, now that's in jeopardy too. And all these things she was saying, unsettling to say the least, troubling for sure. And as I was listening to her, she said, you know, but she said, here's the thing. She says, I know that the Lord is working these things for a reason. She says, I have this real, real peace about it, that God is doing something. My whole world is being shaken up. My whole world is being turned upside down. But she says, but I know God is doing something. And I thought, man, that's powerful. You know, here she is working at the power company. And what she said was electrifying to me, you know. It was grand. It was great. Because here's a young lady who was able to look at a series of difficulties that were all coming down at the same time and was able to say, but you know, God is doing something very definitely. She said, I tend to be kind of a workaholic and a worrier on top of that. But somehow the Lord is using all these things to get me to slow down, to talk to Him. And she was rejoicing in her situation. What a wonderful thing. What a great thing. What a grand thing it is to see when people are going through unsettling times or difficult days or hard, tough situations. When you hear them say, God's doing something and I trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him, Job declared. And I commend you because I hear that around here a whole lot. I hear that a whole bunch. I hear people say a lot, you know, this isn't really working out too well and that hasn't really come through like I thought it would, but it's fine. No problema. Because God is at work, you see. That's powerful. I don't think there's anything more powerful than seeing a person go through hard times and keep their faith on the Lord and their confidence in the Lord intact. Where they're just saying, hey, it's all right. It's truly okay. What a testimony. What a powerful ministry. And Joseph here was saying to his brothers, look, it's okay that you sold me down the river. It's okay that you wanted to kill me. It's all right. Because you see, it was all part of a plan. God sent me here to keep you guys alive. Hasty, verse 9, go up to my father, say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. First was pardon, secondly was provision. Provision. He reveals the purpose that you might, yes, be pardoned and that there might be provision. There's a famine. 5 years remain. 5 years of difficulty. But you see, God has it all worked out. He's using this to make me an instrument of provision for you guys and for Dad. For Jacob, our father, you see. Provision. And then, the third thing that we see here, in verse 12 and 13, the revelation of His purpose. First pardon, then provision. Number three, praise. Verse 12, and behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is in my mouth that speaks to you. It's me. It's truly me who speaks to you, you see. And he says, you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here. The third thing, the third purpose that's revealed here that Joseph gives to his brethren, number one, pardon, number two, provision, number three, praise. Tell my father, tell dad, tell our pops what you've seen, the splendor that's around me, the palace that I live in, the power that I have. Tell dad what you see in me. You see, any of you that are fathers, any of you that are dads, any of you that are parents, know there's nothing more delightful than to hear somebody tell you what you already know is true. And that is how great your kids are. See, you know it's so. You know that your sons, your daughters are wonderful. But when somebody else comes by and says, man, your son or your daughter, they're such a blessing. It's so wonderful to hear or to watch or to see what they've done or how they've acted. Man, you already know. You're the dad. You already know that your kids are the greatest on earth. But when you hear it from somebody else, you go, great, you know. That's great. I had so many comments. You know, here I am. I'm driving back home with the family. I flew Peter home early so he could take Sunday service for me as I was driving back up the coast. And we were able to tune in to the service. And we caught it someplace on K-Apple by Lake Shasta. And I was able to listen to Peter preach and teach on Sunday. And, I was just so blessed because I said, Pete, here's the thing. I want you to go up there. And I want you to teach, and I want you to be short. And he was. It was 19 minutes long, you know. I said, Peter, I want you to give him the meat of the word and do it concisely and do it quickly and do it clearly, you know. And he was, well, Dad, I've never heard that done before, you know. But I said, you know, it's hot, it's boiling hot, and you need to be quick, you know, you need to get in there and share it quickly and get out. So I was listening, you know, and he did it. Well, I was just so pleased because I was fed. I was challenged by the teaching he gave. If you weren't here, you might want to get that tape. It's really, really good. I mean, it's meaty stuff. Our identity. A good name is to be more valued than gold. And we have a good name. We're Christians. But be that as it may, when he taught that day, I was going, yeah. Well, that was great. I mean, I was so blessed. But when I got back, everybody I've run into said, man, your son did so good. We were so fed and blessed, and it was short. And they were emphasizing that last phrase there, you know, like, get the point. I mean, that kind of thing, you know. And I loved it, see. Now, I already knew that he gave a terrific study that was rich and of the Lord, and that it was short and to the point and all the rest. And yet, hearing it from people just caused me to go, yeah, that's great. Now, the Father already knows about his son, the greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ. He already knows all about his son. Do you know that? He's already impressed with his son. He knows everything about his son. He's totally linked to his son in every way. But yet, here's the thing that you can do and that I can do to delight our Father's heart today. Talk to the Father about the son. Talk to the Father about the son. Tell the Father the things that you appreciate about what Jesus has done, who he is, what he means to you. You say, well, he already knows all. Father already knows all those things. True. But like any father, I'll tell you, when a father hears a good report about his son, it's a wonderful thing. And when I take the time to talk to my father about the blessings of his son, my Savior, Jesus Christ, it blesses the heart of the father immensely. And that is why Joseph says here in our story, go tell dad everything you've seen. Tell dad all about me. Tell dad everything you've taken in. Everything that you have seen. Go tell my dad, you see. praise. That's the third purpose of the revelation. Pardon, provision, praise. And then lastly, proximity. He says in verse 14, after, tell my Father the glory that you have seen that has been given to me. And then verse 14 says, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. There's a proximity here. There's a closeness. There's an embracing. They're weeping together. They're hugging and loving on each other. There's a proximity. There's a closeness. And that's what the Lord wants with you, and that's what the Lord desires of me tonight. John, what I want to do for you is to let you know that you've been pardoned. Don't be down on yourself. Don't be grieved with yourself. To know I've made provision. I have made provision for you to see you through the famine that you're in, the troubles that you're going through. You tell my Father, Jesus would say to me, the things that you're learning about me, the things that you have observed in me, tell my Father in worship and praise and adoration. And then stay close to me, John. Let me hug you around the neck. Let me talk with you tonight. It's warm outside. You can sit there on the back grass and you can look up at the stars and you can just take in the sights and you can talk to me and you can receive from me, John. You can be close with me. Proximity. Well, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, verse 16, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come unto me and I will give you the good land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Hey, take these U-Haul trailers. Take these wagons. Go back to your land of Canaan. Get your little guys, your wives, your stuff, and come on down here. Live in my land, Pharaoh said. Take these wagons and come back again and live in the best part of the land of Egypt, you see. And so the children of Israel, verse 21, did just that. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for their journey. And to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin, the other 10 brothers who were half-brothers, he gave them a new suit, new clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Interesting. These guys must have been blown away that day. It's Joseph. He's not mad at us. Things are working out grandly. We get to live in the land of prosperity, in the best part of Egypt. Oh, man. We have new suits to wear back home. And Benjamin had 5 new suits and 300 pieces of silver. And here's the thing. The brothers didn't seem to take notice of that. They weren't envious or jealous. There was no longer a competition. There was no longer the comparison. They were just so blown away that they were forgiven, that Joseph had extended to them such mercy, such provision to live in the land of Goshen, such proximity, such closeness, such intimacy. The brothers did not, at least our text indicates, there was no hassle. Well, how come Benny got so much? We all got one new suit, but he got 5. They just didn't care. They didn't even take notice. I'm so looking forward to that time when Jesus is revealed. To that time when we are truly living with Him in His land, when there's no more competition. I get so weary of people comparing themselves one against another, or of my fleshly tendencies to compare myself with some other. The competition, the comparison, the jockeying for position, the wanting to be noticed, the image, all that stuff that can so easily well up inside of me. What a great day it's going to be when we don't notice if somebody else has 5 times more or 300 pieces. But we just say, far out, whatever, great. And there's no more competition, no more comparison. What a great, great day that's going to be in heaven when there will be true rejoicing for another's exaltation, not, well, how come he is in that spot? Or how come she got that part? Or how come they seem to get all the breaks day after day? There'll be none of that. One of the heavenly things about heaven is everybody is going to be 1,000% thrilled for everybody else. No one is going to be saying, well, I feel bad because, you know, my house is smaller than yours. Or, you know, how come I didn't get that? Why did you get Maui and I got, you know, I'm not going to say. But how come you got that spot and I got this spot? And how come you're in that position? Am I, you know, all this comparisons and all this stuff that's a part of our flesh now is going to be done away with then. Oh, happy day. And if you want to, if I want to, if we want to experience something of heaven right now, it calls for the destruction of a competitive tendency, our fleshly nature. It needs to be reckoned dead. It needs to be put away. It's not an easy thing. You know, as a young man, I was trained to be a competitor. And competition is very much ingrained in me. You know, doing sports and the whole society we live in today, it's all based on competition. Getting ahead. Winning the race. First in the election, whatever it might be. But be careful, because those things are not necessarily the attitudes of the kingdom. Those things lead to either pride or depression. Pride when you make your goal, when you win the race, and depression when somebody else finishes ahead of you, or when somebody else gets more attention than you do. It's a tough thing. It's a tough thing. The story always interests me when Jesus went to the pool of Siloam. You know the story there. The first one in, when the water was stirred, would be the one who got the healing. And Jesus went to a guy at the back of the pack, who had been there for 38 years, I believe. And Jesus didn't go to the ones that were in the lead and close to the pool. He went to the guy at the very back and he said, let's get out of here. Let's split this competitive scene, you see. Watch out, be careful, be cognizant of, be aware of the fact that in your flesh, in my flesh, in our flesh, there can be this evaluating. Well, he's not this, or they're not that, or I'm better there, or how come I'm not this, or whatever it might be. But when you're really caught up in the Joseph story, when you're really caught up in just, wow, I'm forgiven, I don't have to beat myself anymore. Wow! He's provided for me. Everything is working together for a grand plan, he tells me. Wow, there's not only pardon and provision, but proximity. He wants to tonight, when I get home in Jacksonville, just to meet me there as I'm sitting on my deck or there on the grass, and just hug me around the neck, and I can look up into the stars and talk to God and relate to Him in that, wow, proximity. And I get to praise the Father for what I've seen in the Son. When you're caught up in the Joseph moment, all of a sudden, the picayune, well, how come my thing wasn't picked? Or how come my self isn't exalted? Those things grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And here these other brothers were so caught up. I mean, these guys are scoundrels. They're rascals. You know their story. But they're so caught up in the Joseph thing that they don't even notice that Benjamin was 300 pieces of silver richer than they were, and four suits ahead of them, you see. Didn't matter. Well, this was given to Benjamin. And to his father, verse 23, Joseph sent after this manner 10 asses or donkeys laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. Provision for his father for his journey to come from Canaan down to Egypt. So, watch this, verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said to them, watch this, see that ye fall not out by the way. Listen, I'm giving you the provision you need to make the journey. The U-Haul trailers, the food, everything necessary to get you from the place where you're at to the place where I am, Joseph said. But be careful on this journey that you do not fall out by the way. You know what Christians were called in the book of Acts. They were called those that were in the way. Walking the way. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the believers were known as those that were walking in the way. Now here Joseph says, make sure that you don't fall out, that you don't fall back when you're on the way to where I am. A great word. I was watching somebody walk up the steps here when I was coming down, and this dear, dear brother, just a wonderful man, was struggling because of some physical afflictions he's been dealing with. And he makes it to the top, and it was no small effort. It was no easy thing. And I just looked at him in the eye and said, you know, don't give up. Because one of these days, real soon, your next step is going to be into heaven. Don't give up. Don't fall out on the way. It's easy to do. It's easy to say, well, you know, my body is hurting, or my stocks are dropping, or, you know, my head is spinning, or whatever it might be, and it's time for me just to sort of kick back a bit. Oh, Joseph, the greater than Joseph, Jesus would say to me, to you today, don't fall out. Don't fall back. You have the wagons, you have the stuff. Oh, make sure that you don't slow down because you're bogged down. Make sure you don't give up. Joseph pleads with the brothers, make sure you don't fall out on the way to me. Make sure, make sure, make sure. It's a great word for me tonight. It's a great word for you too. To hear our Lord say, make sure you don't fall out. Fall back. Fade away. There are lots of people in the valley who have fallen out, have fallen back, have faded away. I was talking to one a few weeks ago, and I just said to him, you know, where have you been in your walk with the Lord? Well, I don't go to church anymore. I, you know, left Applegate and then went to this church and left that church and went to this church and left that one. So it's just me and the Lord now. I said, how are you really doing? Great. How you really doing? Not so good. Fallen out. Sharing his story a bit. And I hear it over and over. I see it time and time again. People that were once doing good and once on the way just got distracted, discouraged, depressed, and fell out. There's casualties all around. Jesus said it would be that way. Jesus told us there in the parable of the sower and the seed that really only one out of the four of the seeds that were tossed, only one out of four of the soils actually that took in the seed would go on to really bear tons of fruit. It's frightening, sobering to realize that Jesus said, you know, the seed is sown, the scriptures, the life, the spermazoa, the life, the sperm, the ability to be born again, to do something wonderful, to be what God meant for you to be. But when that is tossed out, he said, in some places it'll fall in soil. It'll spring up quickly, but then comes the heat. Can you relate to that? Persecution. Hard times, and it just kind of wilts because its roots were not deep. When the hard times, when the fiery trials, when the difficult days come, the tragedies, the difficulties, the setbacks, just shrivel up. Others, he said, you know, it will spring up, but then the cares of this world, the lust for riches and the desire for other things. Just being anxious about the world and wanting more things and wanting to live there, to go there, to have this, whatever it might be. He says they're like weeds that choke out the life. He said, so some seed springs up quickly, but when the heat is on, they fold up. They fall away. Others, they're doing fine, but then they get distracted by the things of this world and they lose their zeal. They're interested in their projects, their possessions, their position, their stuff. And the word and the life is choked out. Others, he said, it's like it falls upon soil that's hard as a rock and the birds come and they pick it off right away. It doesn't take root at all. But then he said, but some seed falls upon soil where it can take root, where its roots go deep, where it's not choked out by the cares of this world, by the desire and lust for riches, and it brings forth 30-fold, and 50-fold, and 100-fold. It's fruitful. You know what I've watched over the years in bunches of your lives? I've watched people over the years go on bearing fruit, 30-fold, and 50-fold, and 100-fold. Just fruit. Ah, sure there's setbacks, and sure there's failings, and sure there's shortcomings. That's true for all of us. It's true for me, certainly. But overall, you watch their lives as the months and the years go by, and there's just a fruitfulness. Because they haven't fallen out on their way. They haven't turned back. But their roots have gone deeper in the soil of the Scripture. They've been rooted and grounded in faith. They're not distracted. They've kept their eye on the author and perfecter, Jesus Christ. And they realize that's our destiny. Not the job that I work at, not the house that I live in, not the hobby that I enjoy, but my ultimate destiny is Jesus, and He must have priority, and I must keep my eyes focused and fixed on Him. You see? Don't fall out, by the way. Why am I telling you this? Because we're going to be in heaven soon. And I tell you this, you are going to hear those words from His lips, well done, well done, well done. I was at a restaurant and I ordered some prime rib. Let me tell you, it was not well done. It was just, you know, when I put my knife into it, blood came squirting out, you know, and it started mooing and all that. No, it wasn't well done. It had not gone through the fire successfully. It had not endured the heat long enough. It got distracted. It fell out on the way. It was taken off too early. It was not well done. And a lot of you, bunches of you, and even on this trip I was on down south last week, I was running through in my mind people in the fellowship and praying for folks in this body. And just amazed at how well done many, many, many hundreds of you are becoming. Well done, filet mignons, prime ribs. Well done. See, yeah, there's been some heat, some fire. But you've stayed on the burner. You've kept in the Scriptures. We're going to heaven, and my great privilege is to be a constant voice in this place and a reminder to you that it's going to happen. It's true, we're not far away, we're going to be in heaven. Don't fall back. Don't turn away. Don't give up. Because in that day, you'll be thankful that you kept your walk strong and your faith vibrant and your commitment deep. You'll be glad that you endured. You'll be glad that your priorities were on things of eternity. You'll be thrilled when you hear Him say, "Well done." And you're rewarded then. And we'll see that in our next chapter, how that works out. But let's quickly finish and we'll be going on our way. Don't fall out when you're on the way. Verse 24. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, "Joseph is alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He didn't believe it. Didn't believe the word he heard. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. But he still didn't believe. Then, when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel, remember his name is also what? Israel. Israel said, "It is true, it's enough, yeah. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." He didn't believe the word he heard, but that didn't stop the wagons from coming in his direction. I love that. I taught on that a couple of weeks back. And even though your faith might falter and I might be done in by doubt from time to time, the wagon's going to arrive anyway. The wagon's going to pick me up. The wagon's going to take me home. And it's going to for you as well. Well, John, you seem to be contradictory. You're saying on one hand that even if we falter in faith, like Jacob did, the wagon still came. But then you said for us to not fall out. Listen, here's the key. You're going to make it because God's got His mark on you. God's got an investment in you. He's purchased you with the blood of His Son. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. Your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice and rest in that. The wagon's coming. But the question is not, will you make it to heaven? You will, because you have believed in Him. The wagon's coming. But the question is, when you get there and you stand before the greater than Joseph, Jesus, the question is, yeah, you've made it, but what will you then hear? Oh, you'll feel His embrace, you'll be bowled over by His grace, but what will you hear in your ear? Will He say to you, "Well done"? He will, if you don't fall out by the way. You'll hear those words that day. And it's not just words that will simply come your way, but it will affect what you do for the next bazillion, gazillion years to come. And I'm here simply to say to you over and over again, this is boot camp. This is daily doubles. This is spring training. All this world is a quick little time to get us ready, to get us ready, to get us ready for what we'll be doing forever and ever and ever and ever in heaven. And what we do now will determine how we function and where we're at in the ages to come. So make your life count. Keep on going. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't be grieved with yourself. Don't be angry at yourself. But determine, "Lord, since You have pardoned me, since You want proximity with me, since You have made provision so kindly, so generously to me, Lord, I'm going to keep my eyes fixed upon Thee. I'm not going to fall away. Have grace and mercy upon me, Lord, that I might hear that day, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" May it be, Father. May it be true. May You keep us on the way, Lord. May You keep us in the way. And even though we know that the wagons are soon coming to pick us up, whether we like Jacob doubt or not, we know it's true. That Your word will come to pass, that You will take us to heaven. And yet, we want to enter in with abundance. So Lord, may this group, even as they have done, may we by Your grace and with Your help, be focused upon the big picture of eternity. To live with eternity's values in view. To keep our eyes fixed upon You, Jesus. Oh, Father, we look forward to the revelation of the greater than Joseph. When we hear Him say, "I am Jesus," we see Him face to face that day. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for not being angry with us, mad at us, but wanting to wrap Your arms around us to keep us close to You. You are an awesome Lord. You are a dear and wonderful friend. You are a great God. And we love You. Father, Your Son is a wonder. We marvel at His kindness, at the work that He's done for us. We marvel, Father, at the goodness of Jesus and the gift of salvation that You've given to us through Him. Now may we go our way and keep us in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.